All right. Well, what we've been dealing with this subject that I hope has been helpful. You, when you ask to come to something like this, especially when you're given a series, you don't know what the other fellows are going to talk about, and you don't know exactly what you should talk about. But I tried to come up with something that I thought would be helpful to me if I were sitting where you were sitting, and a little different approach to the book of Jeremiah. So our lesson today is entitled, Depression Lashes Out. This is the third dark tunnel. Let me remind you of a couple of things that we've gone over. This period of dark tunnels comes about midway in his ministry. He's been preaching for 20, 25 years at this point. He started out, was pretty easy going in the earliest years of his ministry, but then a new king came along and things began to go south in his ministry. People began to oppress him, make fun of him, mock him, threaten him, as we've seen, and it triggered depression on the part of this man of God. And as we saw in our last lesson, that got out of hand. In the last lesson, God finally just had to tell him, you've crossed the line. You know, God puts up with a lot of nonsense from us, but occasionally we cross a line. And God has to straighten us out. And you remember in our lesson yesterday, God said, okay, you need to go back to the point where you got off the track, and then I'll let you keep on preaching. If you don't repent, you don't go back, you can't be my spokesman anymore. Well, we don't know how much time elapsed between yesterday's lesson and today. I presume some degree of time, but I have no idea whether we're talking days, weeks, or months. We've traced Jeremiah's trek through two dark tunnels, and now we come to the third personal crisis in his ministry. We wonder why God exercised patience with this prophet, especially when we read his words. They're just jarring to us as believers. As we read what this man said, how could a great prophet of God like Jeremiah say and think what he said and thought? And why would God include this kind of talk in his book? And now we see Jeremiah walk into yet another tunnel of depression. And this time he lashes out against those who are making life miserable for him and his ministry. So let's get into it. We start out today with an acknowledgement, which is good. And that's what we see in Jeremiah. We see that one moment he's up here on a high plane of praise. He's got it right. His theology is correct. The next verse, he's down in the dumps again. And that's kind of the way this thing works. He starts out in verse 12, chapter 17, saying, a glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Now, everything he says in that verse and a half is very commendable. I believe he's talking to God in verse 12. I don't think he's talking about Jerusalem. I think he's talking about God. He says, God is a glorious throne. It's a title for God. From the beginning of time, God has been the exalted ruler over all the earth and certainly over his people. God is called the place of our sanctuary because true worship is grounded in him, not in a building, not in a city, not in certain activities that we may go through, but true worship is grounded in the very person of God. He is the ultimate sanctuary in which we worship. Hope, the word translated hope here, can also mean pool, a source of living water. The throne, the sanctuary, and the hope of Israel is the Lord himself, not the temple, not Jerusalem, or anything else. Then he goes on to say this, some more commendable words. All who forsake you, Lord, will be put to shame. Well, didn't we see in the previous lesson that you might even say Jeremiah got off the track there for a while. He sort of forsook the Lord there for a while, at least mentally. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Jeremiah was confident that anyone who turned away from God would ultimately be put to shame. So he's thought things through since God last spoke to him. And he begins to realize, hey, I don't want to go down that path anymore. I want to get my thinking squared away here. He equated turning from God with turning from himself because he recognized that he was God's messenger and spokesman in that particular time frame. Such as refuse to hear the word of God from the lips of this prophet will be written down in the land or ground. In other words, we're familiar with this in Florida. We know if you wrote anything on the beach, you build a sandcastle or whatever, it's not going to last very long. The waves are going to come in and the high tide and just wipe away whatever we write down. And that's the way illustration that he's using here for the unbeliever. He writes down what his life is, writing down is a metaphor here for living his life and saying his thoughts and so forth. Time comes along, obliterates the whole thing. So it is with the unbeliever. For a while he may hold the limelight, but in short order he fades from the scene. Jeremiah's on track here. We can't disagree with anything he's saying at this point. He's got it worked out in his mind at this point. The unbeliever dries up, blows away, because he has abandoned the source of living water. We all know that a plant can't survive without water. And a soul cannot survive long without access to the living water of God's Word. But wait a minute. In our last lesson, was this not the same prophet who called God, blurted out, and called God a dried up stream? Isn't this the same prophet who said in our last lesson, God, in effect, I've been more faithful to you than you have been to me? You're a dried up stream, but now look, a few days, weeks, months, I don't know how long later, he's saying, no, God is the source of living water. If we could stop our lesson right here, we could all say amen, thank God, this man's gotten back on track, he's got his thinking straightened out, but alas, the story continues. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Do you recall in our last lesson that he said, my wound is incurable? But now he realizes there is someone who can cure that wound, the wound of the spirit. He's not hurt physically at this point. It's the wound of the soul. It's the wound of the heart. It's the mental anguish. Now he knows there is someone who can take care of that problem for him. Jeremiah referred to the human heart, his included, as incurable in a couple of places. Only the great physician can provide the healing for the heart of man, for what the sorrow and the disappointment and the heartache that people feel. We all believe that. If we didn't, we wouldn't be involved in the ministry of the Lord. Jeremiah's heart was broken because the people he loved rejected the message. And there is no hurt, I think, that's equal to the hurt of a preacher who loves his flock and knows as he preaches his sermon that they're not buying it. They're not accepting. Sometimes they'll signal you that they're not buying it. They'll wag their head. You'll know right on the spot. You don't have to guess. Or they'll tell you at the door going out. Especially when they linger. Anybody that lingers and doesn't go on out with the flow of the traffic, you know is going to lay you low at the door. Watch out for the lingerers. Hello. Now, George, if that's not Jesus, you're in trouble. Then Jeremiah goes on, save me and I will be saved. He's not talking about salvation in the same sense that we're talking here as Christians about salvation. For you, underlined for emphasis, emphasized in the Hebrew text, you are the one I praise. Jeremiah cried out for deliverance from the sneers of these apostates who are making life miserable for him. Do you recall God's promise in chapter 15, verse 20, that God said, I will deliver you in our last lesson? That was one of his responses to Jeremiah's dark tunnel. And now he's saying, yes, I know you will, and I want you to do it. I believe you can do it. I believe you will do it. Now do it. The second person pronoun is emphatic in verse 14, as it is a couple of other places. I'll try to point that out as we go through the verses here in a moment. Jeremiah knew that God will heal and deliver him. That's good. That's a plus. For this reason, he made God the object of his praise. The Lord was his only hope. This statement of praise was a motivation for the Lord to intervene positively and answer the prayer that the prophet is asking for healing. So the praise is intended, I think, to offer motivation for the Lord to do this healing process. Jeremiah knows his heart, his mind, his attitude is in bad shape. It's come a long way since yesterday. Actually, it wasn't just yesterday, but I mean, in our study, it was just yesterday. He's come a long way since there, but he knows he has a long way to go. And he cries out for this healing from the Lord, as I think all of us have done at one time or another, if maybe multiple times. Now, remember yesterday we introduced the concept of narrative prayer. I know we have new people here every day. And in narrative prayer is a concept that where we tell God in as much detail as we can what our problems are. And I encourage you yesterday not to do that at the communion table, but this is very appropriate in your own private prayer life. And I think a mechanism through which God works to do this healing process of your heart. So Jeremiah begins to tell God his problem. Not that God doesn't already know it, that's not the point. But as we tried to stress when we talked about narrative prayer in a previous lesson, it is presenting your case before the bar of justice, before the Lord. So he describes to God his situation. In prayer narrative, he tells God what he's feeling and what he's going through. The people were mocking him in verse 15. Where's the Lord of the Lord? Let's see it be fulfilled. You've been preaching now for 20 years that an enemy from the north is coming. Well, it hasn't happened. How come it's not happened? You must be a false prophet. Now, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18, someone whose predictions do not come true is to be treated as a false prophet. Well, they're saying your predictions haven't come to pass. Why should we show you any respect? Let it happen. Bring it on. That's what they're saying. Now he goes on in the narrative. He's still describing to God what's happening, his feeling, his attitude. He says, I have not run away from being your shepherd. I underline the I because it's emphatic in the Hebrew text. So he calls attention to his loyalty to the Lord. Jeremiah faced opposition almost, of one kind or another, almost from the beginning of his ministry, but it got really bad when King Jehoiakim came to the throne. But he did not abandon his post in the face of this opposition. That's what he's telling God. That's part of the narrative. I've been faithful. So Jeremiah walked in the footsteps of his God. Notice he says, I did not run away from being your shepherd, or literally from being a shepherd after you. He follows in the footsteps of the chief shepherd. And you know the New Testament uses that same concept, that Christ is the chief shepherd, elders of the flock, elders of the church are the under shepherds. So here's the same concept. God is the shepherd. Jeremiah, as the prophet of God, is the under-shepherd. And he says, I did exactly what you told me to do. I walked in your footsteps. I led the flock exactly where you wanted me to lead them. And that was his intention, and that is what he had done. Now again, the words that are underlined are emphatic in the Hebrew text. You know, he says to God, that I have not desired the day of despair. So what he's saying here is, I've been faithful in what I preached. The day of despair is literally the incurable day. It's the same word he uses back in verse 9 about the heart situation being incurable. The day of Judah's punishment is metaphorical, being called here sick or incurable, because there is no recovery from that judgment. God has said, Judah is doomed. No recovery. As a political entity, the nation is finished. Salvation for individuals, yes, if they will repent and listen. But for the nation as a whole, it's finished. So Jeremiah knows that there's no cure for that. It's an incurable day. It's a day of despair. So Jeremiah preached judgment because that was the message that God laid upon him. In spite of the fact that the message was not, in spite of the fact that the message was personally distasteful to him, Jeremiah kept on preaching. Boy, what a model for modern preachers. Have you noticed that there's some subject preachers never talk about? I mean biblical subjects. And they just never bring them up. A lot of people, the sermons they hear every week, you can't fault what they hear, but over time you begin to wonder, how come I'm not hearing certain things? I have people tell me, well, I went to such and such a church. Oh, he was just a marvelous expositor. And I happen to know what that particular preacher believes on certain subjects. And we have Christian church preachers here in the state of Florida that are openly in their churches today denying the eternality of hell, believing the doctrine of annihilationism. And the congregation, for the most part, is unaware of it. I know it to be a fact because a former student is in that church and came to me with the problem about it and said, well, what should I do? It's what he's preaching. And he does it in such a way that the congregation hasn't really clued in on it yet. The elders don't seem to care. False doctrine of the worst kind, in my opinion. But I don't particularly like to preach on the subject of hell either. When you get a preacher that likes to preach on the subject of hell, I think you better send him packing. If you preach on hell, you need to preach with tears coming down your face. It's not something we like to preach, but it's the message. It's what we've been told to preach, because how can you preach salvation without preaching about hell? What are you being saved from? It all fits together. You can't have salvation unless there's something to be saved from. So we preach the message, whether it's distasteful to us personally or not, whether it fits our personality or not. Sure, I'd like to get up and be able to tell everybody, well, you're okay, you're fine, God loves you no matter what. He does, he loves you. Got a letter from a good old saint in the church down here at, I'm not going to tell you where, some of you may know him. I don't know the gentleman. I guess I met him one time a long time ago. But I got a letter this week, and he said his preacher was preaching based on a couple of verses over in the book of Psalms that God hates certain individuals. And, you know, he'd always been taught that, you know, God so loved the world. And he was confused and wondered if he was wrong or his preacher was wrong. He happened to be the associate preacher. I don't know, maybe he's interested in the pulpit. I don't know. But. So I wrote him back and I said, well, no interpretation should be put upon any verse, particularly in a poetic section of Scripture, that contradicts the clear and plain teaching of other Scripture. So if the verses you cited means God absolutely hates an individual, you're contradicting John 3:16 and many other verses as well. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So what does it mean? God hates certain individuals. And I pointed out to him the word hates, the same word Jesus used when he said, except you hate your mother and father and brother and sister, you're not worthy of my kingdom. What did he mean? That next to our love for him, love for anybody else would be like hatred. That's what the point he's trying to make. That our love for God must be supreme. I said it's the same thing when it says back in the Psalms, God hates certain individuals. It means that he is opposed to those individuals. He opposes the wicked. He doesn't hate them in an absolute sense. He opposes them. He certainly likes them less than he likes people who come to him and submit to him and surrender to him. And I tried to help him think along those lines. Well, here, Jeremiah did not desire to preach this message of judgment, but he was commissioned to preach it. What passes my lips is open before you. Again, emphatic. Every word that the prophet uttered was known to the Lord. He had not altered in any way that which was laid upon his heart. Now, that's a scary thought. You know, you got preachers today that want to be clowns in the pulpit. It's a scary thought, preachers, to think that God knows every word comes out of your mouth. I'm not suggesting that we all have to have the same personality in the prophet in the pulpit. Thank God we don't. But we need to be careful that what comes out of our mouth stands in harmony with the entire Word of God and meets with the approval of our boss when we get up to preach. Now, he makes a final petition in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not be a terror to me." He's talking to God. "You are my refuge in the day of disaster." So following his narrative portion of prayer where he tells God what his situation is, Jeremiah adds this further petition. Many years earlier, God had commanded Jeremiah not to be dismayed. In the first chapter, he says, "Do not be dismayed in front of these people. Don't show any outward sign of fear and intimidation, because the minute they think they've intimidated you, you're finished. Stand up to them," and he always did publicly. I think we could compare Jeremiah publicly to an iron pillar. In fact, that's one of the metaphors God uses in chapter 1 for this prophet. He says, "I'll make you an iron pillar, unbendable, unbreakable." And publicly, that's what he was. But we've been looking behind the curtain. We've been looking at Jeremiah in his private life. And we've been seeing in the last 3 days that privately, Jeremiah was very weak. He never flinched publicly. He never backed down publicly. But privately, he was a broken man at this point in his ministry. Do you ever think that that man that preaches to you on Sunday privately may have some agonizing doubts in his own heart and mind? Did you ever think that that man who preaches so eloquently to you from the Word of God on Sunday morning may be going through some trials and tribulations that you know not anything about? In spite of that, he gets up and preaches the Word of the Lord because that's the burden that God has placed upon him. That's why you need to pray for your preacher and let him know you're praying for him constantly. Don't say, "Well, I told him a year ago." You know, that's like the guy that says, somebody said, the counselor said to this old Tennessee hillbilly, "You need to tell your wife you love her." "Well, I told her 40 years ago, if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know." Kind of the way we are praying for people. The delay in executing the sentence against these wicked individuals that were plotting against Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah thinks will be his doom. If God holds out much longer and doesn't judge these people, Jeremiah thinks he'll be a goner. That's what he's worried about when he says, "Do not be a terror to me. Don't keep me in this situation where these people are plotting around behind my back and laughing at me to my face. I can't take this much longer. Do something quickly, or it's going to get to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster." Jeremiah prayed that he will not be embarrassed, dismayed, or terrified because of his loyalty to God. The day of disaster, or the evil day here, the day of distress, I think is not talking about the judgment of Judah at this point. I think he's talking about his own day of disaster, his own evil day, his day of personal peril when these people finally get through to him and get him, as they will try to do. The statement of needful trust was a second motivation. First motivation to the Lord to intervene was the praise. Second motivation for God to intervene on behalf of this prophet is this statement that he completely trusts God to do the job, to intervene and take care of it. Now it gets pretty ugly. "Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." Did Jeremiah called upon God utterly to silence this sneering enemies by sending the threatened judgment that he's been preaching about for 20 years. He asked that his enemies would become confused. That often happened in the Old Testament. When God's people went to war against enemies, sometimes God would send confusion upon the enemies in one form or another by an earthquake or thunder or what have you, and the enemy would just totally collapse in confusion. Jeremiah believed that God's judgment was sure. He wanted that judgment administered immediately. He asked that his enemies receive double shattering, literally. In other words, total destruction. It's not pretty. We would like to read, "Lord, forgive my enemies. Forgive those who persecute me." That's what we'd like to read, but that's not what's coming out of the lips of this man who is depressed, discouraged, privately broken by all that he's gone through. In verse 16, Jeremiah said that he did not desire the evil day. But in verse 18, he calls on God to send it. How do we reconcile this so-called apparent contradiction? It's very simple. Jeremiah prayed for the salvation of his people as a nation. He earnestly prayed for it several times, in spite of the fact that God told him three times at least not to pray for it. He kept praying. But within the nation, there's this hardcore, utterly perverse little group of people that are evil. And they're out to get him. They don't love the Lord. They don't love his word. They want him dead. They were enemies of God as well as enemies of God's prophet. So the evil day here in this verse is the evil day for the persecutors, especially those who were his most vicious and vocal opponents, the false prophets. When the prophet of God asked God to pour out his wrath upon these hardened sinners, there was no vindictiveness here, I think. It's not personal. Here, as in similar prayers, Jeremiah is jealous or zealous for the Lord his God. And these people are opposed to the will of God for his community. Spiritual depression is a terrible thing, and I think you will agree it gets ugly. It gets messy. It's not an easy thing to deal with when a brother or sister goes through one of these dark tunnels. Probably at one time or another, if you think back, you've tried to deal with that. Sometimes you had good results, sometimes maybe not so good. In that state, when we're going through those dark tunnels, we say and do things which are contrary to our better nature. We like to shush people up when they start talking the way Jeremiah talked. We like to correct them by beating them over the head with a verse of Scripture chosen from some ideal passage that basically tells them to shut up. Well, what they need to know is that God says, get it out of your system. Express it. Let's resolve at this conference. If you don't take anything else out of my lessons, let us resolve that when we see a brother or sister in a dark tunnel, and they're easy to spot. Sometimes look at them in church, they're like in a different world. Sometimes they quit coming to church, which is the worst thing in the world when you're going through one of these dark tunnels, is cut yourself off from the fellowship of the saints. They start missing church, people who were regular in church attendance, or giving fake excuses for not being at church, or just coming to church and basically being spaced out, or making comments in a Sunday school class that indicate that there's a real problem of faith and trust. You can spot these people in dark times. Don't give up on them. God did not give up on Jeremiah. And he came through those dark tunnels and became stronger than he had ever been before, even though his ministry became tougher. The last, we divide his ministry into thirds: good time, tunnel time, persecution time. It got worse. But God had dealt with him through the dark tunnels. And when he came out the other side, he was stronger than ever. It's easy for us to cast stones at Jeremiah. It's easy to condemn him for his outspoken request that God zap his enemies. But you have not walked in his sandals. Until you've walked in somebody else's sandals, cut them a little slack. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the old principle. But someday you may be in one of those dark tunnels and you'll appreciate a friend coming alongside and saying, "Let me pray with you. Let me walk with you through that tunnel. Let me be your prayer partner." Jeremiah recorded his experiences that we have been studying for one reason: to help us to avoid the dark tunnels and help others who are going through those dark tunnels. Well, that's all I had to share with you. We have some more time. I can get a little bit into the fifth tunnel, which I entitled "Resignation is Not an Option." If any of you want the other two lectures, Betty, did we take care of that? The other two in the five series. There's five dark tunnels. We've dealt with three of them, skipping over four, but I have the outlines for four and five back on the table. You can pick one up. And I have a couple of discs that maybe some of you preacher types would like to have that has all of the PowerPoint for these on it. If you can convince me that you can make use of it to help somebody else, you're welcome to have it. You're just going to take it home and pack it away somewhere, don't ask me. You know, I want them to be used. And I've got some other stuff on the disc you might be able to use too, but that's my intention. Let me just run through quickly this last one because it gives us some reason for some hope. Let me just get to the scripture. We'll just read through some of the scriptures here. His complaint in the last. This is the fifth of the dark tunnels. "Oh Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived." Whoa! Can you believe that? He's back in a dark tunnel. He's accusing God of deception. "You didn't level with me when I became a minister. You didn't tell me it was going to be this hard." Now, God did tell him, go back and read chapter 1, told him exactly what was going to happen. God told him back in chapter 1, "They will fight against you, but they will not be able to overcome you." But see, he's forgotten that. That's all been blocked out. Just like happens to you, when you go through a dark tunnel, some of those great verses of the Bible that are meant to give us encouragement, you sort of block them out. They just don't surface. That's why you need a friend to call your attention to them. "I was enticed," is what the Hebrew says, literally. "You lured me into this ministry. Look what I got into." Of course, none of that was true. "You overpowered me and prevailed. You forced me into this ministry." Not true. None of that was true. But that's how he felt. "I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." You see what the problem is? It's not physical threat at this point. It's mockery. "Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." Nobody wants to listen to my message. Why? Because I'm preaching what you told me to preach. And they're rejecting it and ridiculing me for it. "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name." Well, Jeremiah at one point thought, "Well, I'll just resign. I'll tender my resignation to the Lord post haste. I get out of this mess. I don't have to do this. I'll go back to Anatoth and plow corn or something." But he says, "Every time I think that way, his words in my heart are like a fire shut up in my bones. I want to quit, then I can't quit." Who was the brother? We've heard so many sermons here the last 3 days, they're all starting to run together in my head. I don't know about you, I can't keep them all straight, but somebody made the comment about resignations on Monday or something. You know, Roger Chambers used to always say, "I resigned every Monday morning. Took me till Tuesday to get back in gear." Your preacher probably feels like resigning every Monday morning too. That's why he needs a word of encouragement from time to time. But Jeremiah says, "I wanted to quit. More than once I wanted to quit, but every time I tried to quit, that message in me was just burning. I knew I had to warn them. I had to do something to reach these people with the message of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in. I can't hold it in. I've got to preach. Indeed, I cannot hold it in. Cannot hold it in. I hear many whispering, he says. He hears them plotting against him behind the scenes, plotting his demise, defaming him, making slanderous remarks about him. Terror on every side. Report him. Let us report him. They're going to try to get him in trouble with the authorities. All of my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take revenge on him. Well, boy, what friends. That's what he's going through. And then notice this moment of light. The light turns on for a minute in the dark tunnel. Watch what he says. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Great thought. I love that thought. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Great thought, Jeremiah. You're working your way through that tunnel. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. He's certain of the outcome. God's not going to let him down. The enemies will fail. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. He says, oh, Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind. Again, he's on track. Good stuff. Let me see your vengeance on them, for you, to you I have committed my cause. And we've talked about this word vengeance all 3 days, as a matter of fact. God's just retribution for sinners. It's not the kind of vengeance we talk about in everyday life. I want to see your judgment poured out upon these people, and I'm laying my case in front of you, and I'm trusting you to take care of the problem. That's what he's saying. And he enters into praise. Look at this. Look at this, Art. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. Now, you say, well, that's a big deal. That's all through the Bible. Yeah, but this is coming from a guy that's walking through a dark tunnel. You understand what this means? There's a breakthrough here. The guy's getting back on track. He rescues the life or soul of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Great statement of faith. But then look what happens. Cursed be the day I was born. Whoa! Now I guarantee you, you buy a commentary on Jeremiah other than that black one back there on the book. They've got one of them left. Back there, any commentary on Jeremiah, they don't see the connection between verse 14 and verse 13. I do. I see the connection. How can a man who's praising God one minute, in the very next verse say, cursed be the day I was born? And the commentators can't explain. I can't. Not because I'm so smart, but because I've been there. And you probably have been too. The best illustration is Simon Peter, when he was told by the Lord to get out of the boat and walk on the water. When did he start to sink? When he took his eyes off Jesus. Jeremiah's walking through the dark tunnel. He's looking up. He sees God as a mighty warrior. He praises God's name. He's certain of victory. But then he takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to look at his own pitiful situation. And he's back in the dark tunnel. He's sinking beneath the waves of despair because he took his eyes off the Lord. And it can happen like that. So the commentators that say, well, there must be a large time gap between verses 13 and 14. I don't think so. Well, this must refer to another occasion in the life of Jeremiah. I don't think so. It's so easy to take your eyes off Jesus. So keep looking to Him. Keeps you out of the dark tunnel. Let's have some breakthrough praise here, brother. Let's go. Sing away.